I would invite you this evening to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we'll read the first 20 verses. Congregation, hear God's word. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them thus far. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His own holy and infallible word. Congregation, I would invite you this afternoon to turn in your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And I'll read verses 9 through 11. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Congregation, as you can see from the table that is still spread before us, the front, that we are still in a communion season. The Lord has seen fit in His providence that it would be celebrated next Lord's Day and not today. And so we have to take this as from His hand and to try to redeem the time in between the beginning of communion season and next Lord's Day to His glory. The temptation would be to leave off the intensity of a week of preparation, knowing now that there are another 7 days between the Lord's Supper and our time or hour this evening. But I think that we would be the worse for it. The Lord has given us several more days to bring our hearts before the Word. And it comes at an interesting time of year, as you can well imagine, that being the 22nd next Lord's Day. And we wonder, what happens when you bring these two events so close together? It was in reading Reverend Kirsten in the past week where he outlines the fact that our forefathers in Europe, there was a time in which they actually insisted that the Lord's Supper be celebrated at the time of Christmas. And it obviously was not for our forefathers a difficult thing to bring the incarnation of Christ into communion season. And so it helped me in my own understanding to see that these two things can be brought together and be brought together, we hope, to God's glory. And yet, this time of year carries with it so much baggage. What do we have at this season in North America? It carries with it a certain mixture of mysticism, a certain degree of paganism, a certain degree of superstition, and a certain degree of truth. The combination of Coca-Cola's Santa Claus, the pagan winter solstice, and the remembering of the incarnation or the birth of God incarnate. It's strange indeed. And one can't help but think of God's words through the prophet Hosea to Israel, who had mixed into their own religious lifestyle paganism, Assyrian paganism that they mixed in together with the worship of Jehovah. Hosea 4:13 says, "They sacrificed upon the tops of mountains and burned incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms because the shadow thereof is good." They thought that they would be hiding certain things from the all-seeing eye of God, that they could incorporate the paganism of the Assyrians around them and somehow make it satisfying as far as religion goes in their own hearts, trying to hide it from the sight of God. They had mixed heathen idolatry with the ordinances of God. And the Lord's reply to this in Hosea 4:17 is probably one of the most frightening passages in all of the Word of God. "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." We fare no better in our day. Such a mixture of heathenism and truth is found very near to us that it's often hard to separate the strands of truth from the tangled web of the devil's inventions. And if this time of year can be redeemed at all, the heathenism of our own culture must be expunged from our hearts. And it's the case even with our own European forebears. Knowing that this time of year was liable to abuse, they reinstated the observation of celebrating the birth of Christ after having removed it in an attempt to redeem the church from the then present revelry of unsanctified culture. And yet it's amazing to see within our own tradition how much of the world is creeping back into the church, how much of the world is creeping back into our homes. Well, in our text, we're told in the preceding part of this chapter that when Mary brought forth her firstborn son, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And while the earth was silent and men were careless, somewhere on the hills near Bethlehem, the air was illuminated by the glory of the Lord. And an angel is sent to announce this event, the event of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. It's the most important announcement ever spoken to the ears of man. Sometimes I think we become so accustomed to a certain passage that we forget that this is the pivot point of all history. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John says, "And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. It doesn't say just any angel, but it says the angel of the Lord. And by this we understand that it was the archangel, it was the highest in the rank of the celestial beings that minister before the throne of God in heaven. The text that's before us has many components in it, but there are a few that I think we can draw out together this evening. I will do so under two main headings and then some application. The text calls our attention to the messenger, to the message, and the message's character, to the people that it was addressed to those to whom it was intended. And so we're going to look this evening at the Savior's birth announced under the messenger, the message, and then some application. First, the messenger. Verse 9 says, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them." This angel was sent from God for a very specific purpose. And then he's accompanied by other heavenly hosts. And they spoke these wonderful words of glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I think it was probably the culmination or the axiom, the focal point to this point in the existence of angels. There was nothing that could be compared to the great privilege they had of announcing the birth of the Savior of men. How surprised the angels must have been when they were first informed that the second person of the Trinity intended to shroud Himself in clay, that He intended on becoming man. And not only would He become man, but that He would come as a baby, that He would come as an infant, and that the purpose for His coming was to live and die in His own creation. We don't know how or when this was first communicated to them, but when the words began to circulate in heaven, and the streets and courts of that glorious place, we can only imagine what wonder filled the minds of the angels that He, God of very God, whose crown was all majesty, that He was going to take that crown and He was going to set it aside, that royal robe that He had worn from eternity past would be taken off and He would put on our flesh, that He would become man, that royal robe would be taken off and He would be wrapped, our text says, in swaddling clothes. The clothes of the common, the clothes of the needy. Did they wonder? Could it be true that He who was and is everlasting would enter time and space and be subject to all of the dealings of time and space in the fallen condition of man, and that He would, did we hear it correct, that He would die the death of a sinner? I think amazement must have increased as the details of Christ's life and death were finally made known to them. Remember, this is the very subject, congregation, that the angels desired to look into. But it had been a mystery even to them. When He descended, they followed Him. We read in the New Testament that Jesus was seen of angels, and seen then in a very special sense, seen in a very particular way, because they knew Him before he entered time and space. They saw the glory and the greatness and the eternality and the power and the might of Jesus Christ before he ever became an infant. He was seen of angels. All of this would have been flooding the mind, I think, of those heavenly hosts. That they looked upon him, wondering how it could be, what it would mean when it says he was rich for our sakes, he became poor. And can you imagine the amazement of the angels when he said to them, "I do not think the womb of a virgin is too low for me. I'm going down to earth to become man. To die in their place, those lost enemies of God." That the infinite would become an infant. He upon whose shoulders the universe hangs would be held in a mother's arms. He who created all things by the word of His power had become now so weak that He must be carried about in the arms of someone else. This would all be in the mind and the heart of the angel, I think, this night. Congregation, I don't believe it was just, "Here's a message. Make sure you give this message to the shepherds. Make sure you give this message to mankind lost." I think the words that are spoken by this angel came from somewhere in him that spoke of the greatness of who was about to enter time and space to be the Savior of sinners. And so it's no wonder that we see such compassion in this messenger. The vain and the arrogant, when they enter a room that has people who are of much lower in standing than they are, aren't afraid at all to demonstrate to everyone how important they are, how superior they are. Also to enjoy the shock and the fear that their greatness brings to their inferiors. This angel is charged with such a glorious message. This angel soothes the fear of the shepherds with kind words. "Fear not. Do not be troubled." To inspire them with the idea that though he was a messenger from heaven, that he was there as a preacher. He was there as their guardian, and he was there as their friend. In this, you can see the actual love that the angel had for the shepherds. Is it strange to think that the ministering spirits of God cared deeply for God's people? No. I think they love who He loves. I think they have great affection for their Master's love and desire. That this message is sent to man. Angels, remember, were not spared from the wrath of God itself. That many of the angels themselves fell from the glory that this angel is now experiencing, that he has been given to maintain and to hold on to, that many of this messenger's fellow creatures are not subject to the same grace that is about to be given to man. And if he would have been sent to the dungeons where fallen angels are reserved for judgment, to say to them that for them a Savior had been given, his eagerness would not have been very surprising. But it's for man alone that this mercy is destined. And yet he delights to proclaim the incarnation of him who took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. There's earnestness in the message that he brings. He appears to be very concerned that his message should be heard, and he deems it worthy of the highest admiration. Into the mystery of grace, and all of the mysteries of grace that were now being opened, that were now unfolding, he is now looking into them with eagerness. And we almost get the sense from this passage that he could not bear the thought that man, for whom and to whom this salvation had come, would remain indifferent about it. That it would be passed aside, that it would be simply discarded. Here is a subject worthy of the study of the noblest of minds. And while the pride of science and the spirit of this world turns away from this truth, the incarnation of Christ, with disdain, if we would but find an interest in it, we would see that it is worthy of contemplating. And if we were able to think on it with faith and wonder, our feelings then would be close to that which the angels themselves had. And our work would be very close to the work of the angels, that work of heaven, in the glorifying of God. To think that God became man. This was the secret of the ages. This is the unfolding of the purpose of the history of creation. That everything we see going on around us today and what we often think is the chaos and turmoil of this world is also for this purpose, for this event's purpose. It's hard to fathom. The angels declared it. Well, secondly, what was the message itself? As we've said, the message announces the most important event in all of history. A Savior is born. The name Savior, I think, of all of the titles that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and the New Testament, I think that the word, the name Savior, is the most precious name of all. Savior is a word that is used often in our own day. We heard in the past week that they called Nelson Mandela, South Africa's Savior. But there's one alone who has full claim to this name. A name that is true in its ultimate sense only in Him. A name that He will have, that will be ascribed to Him 10 million years from now when this world has been nothing but forgotten. He will still be Savior. And what is He a Savior from? Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is a Savior from the guilt of sin, which He put away by His own sacrifice. And let us never forget, congregation, that He came to die. That is why such a small portion is emphasized in all of the Word of God on His on His nativity, and so much is extrapolated and is mentioned about His doing and His dying. And yet we have to admit, as our own three forms of unity says, say, that is from His birth onwards, He entered into the Passion. But that He came to die a sinner's death. That He came as a Savior to put away sin by the sacrifice on the cross, from its power which He subdued by the strength of His own grace, from its pollution which He washed in His own blood, and from its punishment which He endured in the place of His own. But dear, when He saves the sinner from the tyranny of Satan, from the bondage of the flesh, He subverts its empire. He destroys sin's work. He deprived death of its power by removing the sting of death for His own. And He saves from the justice of eternal hellfire due to us for sin. And in this title, Savior, He raises the sinner. He raises the sinner to the possession of divine righteousness, of His own actual righteousness. Gives him a holy nature and gives him a true freedom. Not freedom that we may sin so grace may abound. God forbid, Paul says. That freedom that is found only in Christ to live and to move and to have our being in Him, out of Him. That's why He came. That He gives them the spirit of peace, the peace that is mentioned in this proclamation from the angels. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. This peace, it's not a universal peace. It's an electing peace. It's a sovereign peace. It's a peace given to the soul that is by nature at war with God, where He is subdued and conquered, given a new nature, given a new name. He is rescued from who He is and from what He deserves, congregation. That's why He is Savior. The Savior didn't come to earth as a grown man, but as an infant. To our eyes, little was to be expected from an infant born in circumstances so obscure and paltry. But what power lay there that night? In this child lying in the manger, the angel saw with a prophetic eye the conqueror of hell, the peacemaker between heaven and earth, the healer of the nations, the propitiation for sin, and the destroyer of death. They saw Him. He was seen of angels and of men. That even now the angels hail Him as the Captain of salvation, and they apply to Him a name which is above every name. He is also called the Lord. Greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends, Jesus said. What about His enemies? Not yet friends. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. that while we are still enemies to the cross, enemies to His grace, enemies against His law, He died. He died in the stead, in the room, in the place of His own. In the old days, when a guilty criminal was about to suffer the punishment for his crime, if there was one who would come forward as a replacement, as a substitute, to stand there on someone else's behalf, it had to first be sanctioned by the judge or the magistrate, and it required him to suffer the exact punishment of the original criminal. It happened very rarely in history, but there are times that we could point to. And that is really what we find happening here in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that man was the object of divine justice, something that today we hear hardly anything about, and that we, in our North American mind, in our postmodern mindset, can't really come to grips with, to terms with, that we are worthy of divine justice, that we're born in sin, and we add to original sin actual transgressions, and there is no bartering with God. It's not as if God is going to have His mercy cancel out His justice, or His love cancel out His righteousness, that in the end everyone will be okay, that everyone is going to go to heaven. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ disproves that myth, that Jesus came fully and He came freely to take the place of sinners. That the Father said in eternity past that I will give thee for a salvation to the ends of the earth, and the Son's reply is, I will go in thy name, Father, to save. So that blessed be the name of the Lord is the banner that flies over that cradle, that manger in Bethlehem. But He is Lord. That name points to His qualification of prophet, priest, and king. That the Spirit was given to Him without measure, that He possessed all the wisdom which was needed to show the path of eternal life, all of the love necessary for the labor that He had to undergo, the faith, the patience, the courage by which He might endure the cross and He might despise the shame to redeem a people, to be Savior and Lord to them. And there was no other salvation. There is no other Lord. There never could be another like Him. But in contemplating what the angel has said here to the shepherds, we see our eternal hope committed to Him who is wonderful in counsel and who is excellent in working. He is the Lord, Lord of all. The congregation, the task of salvation is a heavy work. The task of salvation is an impossible work, far too great for created power to ever accomplish. And so omnipotence was Christ's help. Infinite wisdom formed His plans. Infinite wisdom directed His steps from the cradle to the cross, to the tomb, to the right hand of God the Father. And because God is the author, failure is impossible. And dear one, listen to me. Despair in salvation is madness. He will save to the uttermost. Let the enemies of Christ be as powerful as they can. This Savior is the Almighty. He is the Lord. And feeble and helpless as he is in the manger, he has one with him who is everlasting strength. That the divinity of Christ is displayed in the riches of his grace and with the blessing of salvation, who brought the power of the highest to our relief and came from the majesty and the throne on high. He came in lowliness. He came from a manger of all places and went to the shame of the cross. All for that one purpose, to redeem rebels, to make them his bride. Dear one, is that what you believe when you think of the advent of Christ? The message doesn't state the exact time of his birth. The particular day on which our Lord was born was not known, not even to the apostles. They haven't given to us either in the Gospels or in their epistles any information as to the precise day or even the period that we can assign to it with certainty. It's probably the case that it was sometime in early spring because the shepherds were watching their flocks, which is typical of the lambing season, which happens in the spring. Providence is wise that left us in this uncertainty, that this day might not be degraded by the ceremonies of superstition. The early Christians were not accustomed to remember times as we remember times. The season that we recognize for the birth of Christ are dates that were established by the Roman Empire and not the church. In fact, it wasn't until the 6th century that the event recorded in our text was actually used for this purpose, almost 600 years after the death of Christ, that the church began to recognize it. And so what is it, congregation? It's with the fact itself that we are chiefly concerned and not with the precise date on which it happened. It's with the fact of its happening. I come from a tradition in my previous training where this day was, this season was never observed. One thing I have learned as a minister now in the Free Reformed churches is that there was a certain aspect of the Presbyterian culture that avoided the incarnation of Christ in the flesh in his nativity. Almost completely. Very rarely would you find a sermon on something as important as this. And so the Dutch reformers, I think, certainly help recover an aspect of the redemption of Christ in their attempt to redeem this time period from the world. We are concerned with the event and not the day. It's a striking circumstance that on the very day on which Christ was born, his birth was announced and the angel was sent to proclaim that the Word became flesh. Some people say, why did it take so long for that announcement to come? Someone says, if Jesus came for such a loving purpose, why didn't he come earlier than at this point in history? But we know this, don't we, congregation, that the benefits of his salvation were experienced ages before it was actually accomplished, that the faith of Abraham, as Paul speaks of it, was in the Garden of Eden with our first parents, when the Lord established the covenant of grace with them. That this truth, the sacrifice of Christ, was evident in the sacrificial law of Moses, in the types and the metaphors of the Old Testament. Christianity did not begin at Christ's birth. The faith of the ages was fulfilled. That this was the day for which the faithful had long waited for, and for which providence had for ages previous been preparing the way for. That we could say, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so while the day and the time is not mentioned, the city was mentioned. That the Lord saw fit to give in His revelation was the city of David. It was a place chosen of God. It was foretold in ancient prophecy, the city of David. David was a type of Christ. David was a picture of the gospel coming to its kingdom throne. That as David expanded under God's grace, the kingdom of Israel naturally, so Christ, who is the true David, that kingdom would reign, that it would continue to grow and to flourish until the ends of the earth speak His grace. Famous cities have always contended for the honor of being the birthplace of famous men. I read just a while ago that the birthplace of the poet Homer, that birthplace is contended by seven cities. Seven different cities say that their city was his birthplace. And while the actual place where some famous men were born can't be determined, God was pleased to mark out the birthplace of Jesus. Not that superstition can enter in, but that the many testimonies in the Word of God in the Old Testament might come faithfully true, that it might be manifested of God, that David's son, who's also David's Lord, would be shown to be the Messiah Prince. That out of something apparently so insignificant and small would come the salvation of so many. Why did Christ come, congregation? But this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That is why He came. Ruined by the fall as we are, He came not for temporal good, not for the unification of all men, not for peace in the Middle East, not for the distribution of goods to the poor, but first, chiefly, preeminently, to save us from our sin. And congregation, there is no reason for any joy at this time of year for any soul on earth apart from this truth. There is no reason. And those that follow Christ dare not encourage those around them in their pagan ritual by not making this the cry of the Advent season. He came. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To die for sinners. That Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is the true heart's cry of the Advent season. That is the only message worth telling. That is the only thing worth remembering. That is the only and blessed redeemable quality. Then it's beautiful. Then it has meaning. Philosophy often boasts that it has discovered a remedy for the misery of men. You read it cyclically over and over again, the newsstand and the bookstand. But they've all utterly and miserably failed. There is no cure for the misery of man but the gospel. It is the great healer of the heart. As Isaiah 35 prophesies, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. It's all congregation speaking of the gospel of Christ, saving gospel of Christ. The darkened mind shall see a great light when the King of glory enters in. So, congregation, this afternoon, see how perfect the credentials for the divine nature and dignity of Jesus Christ are, which are spread out before us in this proclamation. And then it's no wonder that God, who is love itself, in order to possess an object for His love, called forth from His own divine fullness before the world was, one who embodied His whole glory to become man to die. Then this season is a wonder. And it may be a mystery, but it's not a contradiction. It may surpass reason, but it does not contradict reason. And let it stand that the Son of God was before all worlds, equal in being with the Father, that this Son of God became man there, an infant in Bethlehem. And the God-man has so abundantly manifested Himself as the Savior that in this place tonight, only the rebel will refuse to acknowledge Him. We need more, dear ones, than times and seasons. We need conviction. And yet conviction is not faith. The mere knowledge and admission of the fact of Christ's birth does not enable the heart to see the things as they are in Christ. Because it's only by faith that these things can be seen. It's only laying hold on the miracle at Bethlehem from a sense of personal need. And it is completed in the appropriation of it as the sole ground of all confidence, the sole and only ground of all hope. And so it requires an inward work Why should this then remain strange to you? You hear this night that are unconverted. And dear congregation, you know this, that many of you occasionally experience seasons when, retired from the bustle and busyness of the world, in the solitude of your own closets, you feel very deeply moved by a conviction of the vanity and the nothingness of this world. And you're compelled, voluntarily or involuntarily, to confess that the objects and the prizes that you strive after in this life are not worthy of the efforts that you are making for them, because they're going to perish. They're going to perish with the using. That seasons come by the consciousness of the incessant and the incredible speed of time. And this brief dream that we call life on earth. That at times you powerfully feel a foreboding sense of the destiny of your soul, and at the same time you demonstrate such a carelessness toward it. That it falls on you at times like a heavy weight on your conscience. Seasons in which, after everything is over, you feel in a powerful way that you are destitute of this peace. And that in reality, you live without hope and without God in this world. Dear soul, on such occasions, you hear at a distance the gospel peal sound. But you do not know how to respond. And oh, may the beginnings of that uncomfortable state begin to rise up within you, that the angelic words from the hills of Bethlehem, that they would no longer die away year after year in your heart. That you would see your estrangement from God. That you would feel your defection from the path of the gospel and become thoroughly poor in the sight of God. Because you are in this state, in reality, even without you acknowledging it. And let the feeling of that lack of mercy, that lack of forgiveness, of salvation, be the thing that draws you out of yourself to seek this Savior. Then you will learn to appreciate the Incarnation. Then you will begin to appreciate and understand the advent of Christ. Never before. Go with the shepherds. Go with the wise men. Go with old Simeon and Anna to the manger by faith. And then embrace and bless this child. After your eyes are opened, you will see Him nothing less than the propitiation for your sins, the mediator between you and God, the heavenly friend who takes your hand to lead you and to lead you by a safe path that He has gone before in through the desert of this life and the darkness of death to the safe haven of Christ. You see, congregation, then the gloomy stable transforms itself before your eyes into a radiant holy palace, and the poor manger to a throne of grace, and you joyfully bend and bow your head and heart before the Lord, even for the first time, and you truly celebrate Advent. And you do so in the language of old Simeon, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. I have seen the salvation of Israel. I have seen my salvation." Never let the manger of Bethlehem become something sentimental. Never let the manger of Bethlehem mean anything less than the salvation of your soul. Never let the manger depart out of your sight. And proclaim with indescribable joy with the angels as you live, "Glory to God in the highest." Until you exchange it for the great and eternal. Hallelujah. Amen.